This morning we're going to continue our study in the book of Exodus. So I'd like to ask you to open up your Bibles this morning to Exodus chapter 3. We're going to just look at the first few verses of Exodus 3. Keep your fingers there. I'm going to share a few things before we actually get to the passage. But one of the ways that God has been good to me personally is by allowing me to go to the land of Israel twice in my life. The land of Israel is very important to my father, and consequently, in 1996, I went there to go to a school. I remember when I was going off to Liberty, my father said to me, "Now, one of these semesters, I want you to go over to the Institute of Holy Land Studies in Jerusalem. It's a small Christian school there, right in the old city." And he said, "I'd like for you to study there." And of course, I was an 18-year-old. I didn't know any better. I was like, "Sure, I'll go. No problem." So I went in the spring of 1996, and I studied there. And then back in 2013, my father and I went again, and we spent a week in the city of Jerusalem. And both times that I was there, one of the things that struck me is how the Muslims today, and this was especially so back in 1996, and I'll share a little bit more why, the Muslims today live each day with an awareness of the holiness of God. Now, I'm not trying to commend Islam or the Muslim faith. I believe that it is a satanic deception, okay, just to be clear. But they live each day with an awareness of the holiness of God. And the same thing was true for the Jews who lived 2,000 years ago in the first century. Okay, so we read in the Gospels about the Jews going up to the temple to worship. They lived with a very clear awareness of the holiness of God. So let me just share a little bit about the Muslim faith. Back in 1996, non-Muslims were allowed to go into the mosque on the Dome of the Rock. Okay, but today you're not allowed to do that anymore. The Muslims have decided that, I guess they would call us Gentiles, non-Muslims are not allowed to go in there. But back in 1996, I had the opportunity to go into the mosque and the Dome of the Rock. And it was very fascinating, because when you approach the dome, before you even get inside, they ask you to take your feet off, your shoes off, excuse me. That would be a problem. They have these weird guillotine things there. So that would be...
Today it's take your head off.
Today it's take your head off, right? Oh, I'm sorry. They ask you to take your shoes off. And it's interesting, because when you go in there, you see the Muslims, they all have their prayer mats, and they're all bowing down upon their prayer mats. And of course, we know that just as in ancient times, as it's still the same today for the Muslims, taking off your shoes is something you do as a sign of respect when you're entering into the presence of someone who is holier, greater than you are. So it was just really fascinating to see that, even though, as I said earlier, I believe that the Muslims are deceived by I believe it's a satanic deception. But they are aware of the fact that God is holier than them, and they demonstrate that every day when they take their shoes off, not their feet, but their shoes, and then they put out their prayer mats, and they bow down before God for prayer. And something similar happened in the ancient world in the first century for the Jews when they would approach the temple for worship. They did a couple things. What's interesting is a few years ago, they started unearthing the Pool of Siloam. So if you can imagine where the Temple Mount is, if you were to go to the south side of the Temple Mount and sort of go down the hill a little bit, Okay, they're starting to unearth it. There's a little bit of a land dispute there. They haven't unearthed it in its entirety, but I'm sure eventually they will. But they've unearthed about a third of it. So starting at the Pool of Siloam, they had a stairway that went up to the Temple Mount. Unfortunately, because of all the building that's been done over the past 2,000 years, they haven't unearthed the entirety of the stairwell. And it's possible that the stairwell isn't still there in its entirety. But what's interesting is when you go up the remains of the stairwell, or the staircase that goes up to the Temple Mount, the steps are staggered. So you'll have step, step, long step. Step, step, long step. And when we were there in 2013, because they hadn't unearthed the Pool of Siloam and these steps by the Pool of Siloam in 96 when I was there, but when we were there in 2013, I had asked the tour guide who was leading us around, I said, "Why are these steps staggered like this?" And she said something really interesting. She said, "Well, we don't want people, or the ancients didn't want people to go into the presence of God without thinking about it." Mm-hmm. They didn't want them to be flippant about going into the presence of God. So they had this long staircase going to the southern portion of the temple. I think it might have been about a quarter of a mile. It's a pretty long staircase going up there. But you can imagine, step, step, long step, all the way up to the Temple Mount. And it forced you to be aware, to think about the fact that you are going into the presence of God. And you can't be flippant about that. Another interesting thing that you see in the archaeological remains around the Temple Mount is these pools. They called them mikvahs. And the mikvah is something that sort of foreshadowed the idea of baptism in the New Covenant. But the mikvah was a ritual bath that the Jews did. And they actually had laws surrounding it, which is no surprise, because they had laws around laws. But these mikvahs had fresh water flowing into them. And you would walk down into these mikvahs, and you can imagine how cold it must have been, but you would go down there, and it was a ritual bath to wash yourself, to purify yourself before you'd go up to the temple to worship God. And it's amazing when you think about this. You think about the awareness that the Jews had in the first century. We are going up to worship God. And God is holy. And we need to prepare ourselves to enter into His holy presence. Just really, really profound things to think about. The Muslims have an awareness of the holiness of God, and the Jews in the first century had a strong awareness of God's holiness as well. As we come to Exodus chapter 3, one of the lessons that God needed to teach Moses, and a lesson that we in America need to be reminded of, is of His holiness. I think it's safe for me to say that as Christians, we oftentimes don't think on a daily basis about the holiness of God, do we? We're oftentimes not aware of His holiness each and every day. But this is something, as God had Moses out in the wilderness, as He was preparing him to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land of Israel, it was important for God to teach Moses about His holiness. So we come to this passage, and that's exactly what we find here. God is preparing Moses to lead the Israelites by teaching him about His holiness. And I think before we need to understand as Christians, if we are going to be useful to God as his servants, just like Moses needed to learn about God's holiness, so we as Christians need to understand that God is a holy God. And we must understand that God as a holy God calls us as his children to be holy. Okay? So if we're going to be useful to God, again, we need to understand that God is holy. And we need to understand that God calls us as his children to live holy lives. That's the theme I want for us to think about this morning. So let's turn here to Exodus chapter 3. And I'm going to be reading in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. So follow along as I read here, beginning in verse 1. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am, he answered. Do not come any closer, he said. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, if we think back to where we were last week in Exodus chapter 2, we saw that Moses, in a sense, was trying to force God's hand. He was trying to begin the deliverance of the Israelites. He was trying to bring about justice for the Israelites by murdering an Egyptian man who was abusing one of his fellow Israelites. But instead of his plan working out as he had thought it would, Pharaoh sought after Moses to kill him. And Moses had to flee to Midian. And he ended up going there. And as we saw last week, God was good to him even in the midst of this. He met a family. He met a man named Reuel, who is given another name in this chapter, Jethro. We'll talk about that in a minute. And he meets the family and he is married and he begins to have a family of his own. We said last week that Moses was 40 years old, according to what Stephen tells us in the book of Acts. And now as we come to Exodus chapter 3, we see Moses is now about 80. Another 40 years has transpired. It's interesting, in his book on the life of Moses, Chuck Swindoll points out that Moses was at work for Jethro for about 14,600 days. Now, sometimes when God has a lesson to teach us, he takes his time in teaching that lesson to us. Perhaps it's because we're slow to learn, but God took his time in teaching and discipling Moses out in the wilderness. The text tells us Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. He was shepherding the flock. In addition to having a spouse, and we talked about last week how God uses marriage as a means of sanctifying us. As we are thinking about the well-being of our spouse, as we are doing what is in their best interest, it shapes us further in the image of God. So marriage is a means that God uses to sanctify us. We also talked about how God was good to Moses and gave him children. That was another way that God taught Moses during this 40-year period. And we know when you have children, God uses it to sanctify us and to shape us, because we are constantly thinking about what is in the best interest of our children. How can we raise them up in a way that is honoring to the Lord? And that process, as many of you know more than I do, because Ruth and I don't have children yet, it's a hard process. It's a grind. And God uses it to shape and sanctify parents. In the same way, God was using shepherding to shape and to sanctify Moses, to prepare him to lead the flock of Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land. And we know that shepherding is hard work. Sheep are not very intelligent animals, are they? They need to be led to the pasture where they can feed. They need to be led to the water so that they don't become dehydrated. And as Moses was doing that day in and day out for 14,600 days, God was shaping him and preparing him to lead the Israelites. It's interesting here, the text says that he was leading the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. If we were to go back to chapter 2 here, we see that his father-in-law was given a different name. Verse 18, Raul. And we ask the question, well, what's going on here? Did they have two different names? Well, it's possible that they did. And it's also possible, commentators tell us, that Jethro is a title for him. So it's one of those issues where we're not 100% sure what's going on, because we're 3,000 years removed from this time period. But we know that it was the same person, and he just had either two names, or this Jethro was a title. And we see here that he was the priest of Midian. And we see that one day, by chance, or by God's sovereignty, we would say, Moses led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. We don't know how often Moses went to Horeb, but we know that God in his sovereignty one day led Moses out there. Why? Because he had another lesson to teach Moses. In addition to the lesson of parenting and being a spouse and shepherding, God had another lesson to teach Moses. And we see here, verse 2, then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As we look at this verse, the first question we ask here is this: who is this angel of the Lord? This is a question that scholars and commentators have wrestled over for hundreds of years, quite honestly. But what we can say is this. First of all, the word angel means messenger. Angel means messenger. So throughout the Bible, we see angels functioning in that way. They are delivering a message from God to the people. So an angel is a messenger. But this was a unique angel. It described here as angel of the Lord. And you'll notice that in some translations, that's even capitalized. And what's interesting here is that as we continue to look through the text here, we come to verse 4. And we see, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush. So we see here in verse 2, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. Then in verse 4, we see God called out to him from the bush. So this leads us, and many throughout the history of the church, to believe that this is possibly a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Well, we can't say that with 100% certainty, but I think it's safe to say here that this is no ordinary angel in this bush, because verse 4 says that it was God who called out to Moses from the bush. So I think it is safe for us to assume that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, appearing to Moses in a flame of fire within the bush. The second question we might ask as we look at verse 2 is this: why a fire? Why not something else? Well, and that's an interesting question to ponder. Because oftentimes God appears as a fire. We can go back to Genesis 15, where God made his covenant with Abraham. In Genesis 15:17, we read this: when the sun had set and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch appeared and passed between the divided animals. When God made his covenant with Abraham, he chose to appear to Abraham as a smoking fire pot and as a flaming torch. God appeared as a fire. We continue in the book of Exodus. In chapter 19, we come to Mount Sinai, and we see that when God had come down upon the mountain, we read this: Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. How did God choose to appear to the Israelite people when he was on Mount Sinai? He appeared to them as a fire. So God oftentimes represents himself as a fire. And it's a fitting image, isn't it? Because a fire is bright and it's powerful. And we can even say that oftentimes fire is used for purification. Is that not true? So a fire is a fitting image for God to represent himself as. So the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. And needless to say, this was an ordinary experience for Moses. Oftentimes in the wilderness, bushes would catch on fire. It's dry in the Sinai wilderness. But something unique happened this day. Look at verse 3. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? So Moses was used to seeing bushes catch on fire randomly in the wilderness because it was hot and it was dry. But something special was happening here, because this bush caught on fire and it just kept on burning. And the bush just didn't burn up. And Moses was thinking in his mind, what is going on here? This is definitely unique and unusual. And we continue in verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses. And this is very powerful, is it not? The holy God who created the universe comes down and he speaks to Moses and he addresses him by his name. This is a very powerful and profound thing, because we see the God who created the universe, the God who is sovereign over all of creation, is a powerful and almighty God who also knows each and every one of us personally. Very powerful thing. And Moses knew that something unique was going on here, and he said, "Here I am." And we read in verse 5, "Do not come closer," he said. "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Here the Lord appears to Moses. And he says to Moses, "You need to understand, before you can lead my people, your relatives, out of the land of Egypt into the promised land, you need to understand that I am a holy God." What does he say to him, first of all, in verse 5? "Do not come any closer." "Moses, stay away. You are an unholy person. I am holy. Do not come any closer." And he continues. Second of all, he says, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." The second thing he tells Moses is, "Take your shoes off, Moses." And just like today, the Muslims take off their shoes when they go into the mosque, because they're acknowledging that they're going into the presence of a holy God. So it was in the ancient world. When they were going into the presence of holiness, they needed to take off their shoes as a sign of worship and acknowledging that God is holy. And one of the things that's really profound about this verse is that this is the first time that holiness is connected with God in the Bible. It's hard to believe, isn't it? It's really hard to believe. Do you know, you can go back and look in the book of Genesis and you can see that holiness is used one time. And that's in the creation story, where God declared the Sabbath day to be holy. Isn't it interesting? So here we find for the first time, holiness is connected to the person of God. And I think it's very significant here. And I think that's why, that's one of the big lessons here in this passage, is that God wanted to teach Moses that he is a holy God. And Moses needed to learn that before he could be his servant and he could lead the people of Israel out of Egypt to the promised land. What does it mean to say that God is holy? What does it mean to say that God is holy? Have you ever pondered that idea? What does holiness mean? Well, the first idea of holiness when it comes to thinking about God is the idea of separation. Separation. God is separate from sin. There is no sin in his being. No sin at all. God is completely pure and separate from sin. Therefore, when Moses came over to look at the bush, the Lord had to say to him, "Don't come any closer. I am holy and you are not." Because the first dimension of God's holiness is his separation from sin. But there's a second dimension to God's holiness that we need to think about. And that is this: his majestic nature, his sovereignty, his supremacy, his otherness, so to speak. God is far different than his creation. His nature is far more majestic than creation. It is sovereign over creation. It is supreme over creation. Nothing in creation can be compared with him. So there are two elements to holiness as we think about God. He is separate from sin. And he is far more majestic. He is other than creation, if that even makes sense. So that's what God needed to teach Moses. He says, "Stand back, because I am holy and you are not." I am far more majestic than you are. And you need to treat me with reverence and respect. So take off your sandals, Moses. And you need to worship me. And he continues here. And we'll stop at the end of verse 6. He says, then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Here he's connecting himself. This is a significant verse, as we know. Jesus uses this in the New Testament to prove the resurrection. He says, God said, I am the God of Isaac, Jacob, and Abraham. Not was, but I am. They are still living and awaiting the resurrection. So that's an interesting thing. It's an interesting connection with the New Testament. But Moses here recognizes God's holiness. And what does he do? He hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. He probably took part of his clothing and covered his face because he recognized immediately that he was unfit to look upon the holy God who created the universe. So it's interesting to contemplate here. God wanted to teach Moses, first and foremost here, before he commissioned him, I am holy, and you are not. And you need to learn that before you become a leader for my people Israel. I think it's interesting here to contemplate how this is very similar to Isaiah's situation, is it not? Before God commissioned Isaiah, what did he do? He gave him a glimpse of his holiness, did he not? We can turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. His glory fills the whole earth. The foundations of the doorway shook at the sound of their voices, and the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Before Isaiah could be commissioned to go and speak to the people as God's representative, he needed to glimpse God and his holiness. And so it was with Moses. And as we think about this idea of holiness, we understand that this is applicable for us as well. Later on, God would speak to his people, the Israelites, and he would say, I am a holy God. And I am calling you to be a holy nation unto me. And do you know that today, God says the same thing to us as his children. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we read this. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Brothers and sisters, we have looked this morning at the fact that God is a holy God, and we've seen what that means. He is separate from sin, and he is majestic in his nature, far above all of creation. And this holy God speaks to us today as believers living in 2015 in Pennsylvania, in the United States of America. And he says to us, be holy. In all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. God's holiness is not just something that Moses and Isaiah needed to understand. It is something that you and I need to understand as God's children. So how is the concept of holiness applicable to us as God's children. We saw how holiness is applicable to God, but how is it applicable to us as God's children? The first thing we need to understand, as Moses and Isaiah understood, is the idea that we are not holy. In and of ourselves, we are not holy. As descendants of Adam and Eve, we were born with the sin nature. And it is self-evident, isn't it? It is self-evident. Our nature, our inclinations are to rebel against God, are they not? That is just our natural state of being. And because of our rebellion against God, we know that the Bible tells us that we deserve to spend eternity separated from God in hell. But God, being good and loving us, did not leave us in our desperate condition. He sent His Son to live a life of perfect obedience upon the earth, then to die on the cross to satisfy God's wrath towards our sins. So that when we repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ and His work upon the cross, and when we become a disciple of Jesus Christ, what happens is this: God justifies us. He declares us to be holy. God makes a judicial declaration. That's how Paul describes it in the book of Romans. It's a judicial declaration. God says, when I look at you, my child, I no longer see the sins you've done, the sins you will do. I see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He lived a life of perfect obedience upon the earth. And I impute that perfect obedience to your account. I declare that you are perfectly obedient, just as Christ was perfectly obedient. I declare that you are holy in my sight, just as Christ was holy in my sight when He lived upon the earth. So when we think about this idea of holiness, we understand that it's really a foreign concept. It's something that God has to give to us because we're not holy in and of ourselves because of the sin nature that we are born with. But when God justifies us, when He declares us as His children, not only does He declare us to be holy in His sight, but God sets us apart for His service. Throughout the duration of our lives, He sets us apart for His service. This idea of setting things apart is a concept we see foreshadowed in the Old Testament. When we get to the study of the tabernacle and the temple, the instruments that were used there were set apart for God's use. They were declared holy for God's use. And that is what God does for us when we become His children. He sets us apart for His use. So as we contemplate that, and as we think about that, what should be our response to that? Well, Peter tells us, but just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Part of the tragedy, I think, of the modern day American church is that, as I mentioned earlier, we don't live every day with a sense of God's holiness and a sense of the fact that He is calling us to be holy because He is holy. We don't live with this sense that God has set us apart for His service. But as believers, that is exactly what has happened. We have a new master, and He's calling us to be holy. He's calling us into His service just as he was calling Moses, just as he was calling Isaiah in to his service. So believers, as believers, we need to live every day with the sense of that calling upon our lives. How do we do that? How do we do that? How do we live with that sense of calling every day? Well, that's how God gives us the means of sanctification, right? Every day, we need to meditate upon His Word, even if we only have time to meditate upon one verse. Every day, we need to be meditating upon His Word. That's the purpose of prayer. So we can look up to God and align our wills with His good and perfect will. That's the purpose of coming to church on Sunday, is it not? As we fellowship and as we worship and as we hear God's Word expounded upon from the pulpit. But the purpose of that is so that we can become aware of the fact that we are serving a holy God who is calling us into His service. He's calling us to live holy lives each and every day. And it's to affect every aspect of our lives, is it not? Many Christians today live one way at church, live one way when they're around their church friends, but they live a different way when they're at work. No, when God calls us into His service, He's calling us to be holy and to live for Him in His service each and every day of our lives. Regardless of whether we're in the presence of our fellow believers or whether we're in the presence of the pagans that we work with at our workplace. We are called into His service and we are called to live holy lives. That's what Moses needed to learn. And that's what we need to be reminded of as believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before You again and we thank You for this powerful and profound passage where we see for the first time the idea of holiness being connected with You. And Lord, we worship You as a holy God who is pure, totally set apart from sin. And we worship You, Lord, as a sovereign and majestic God who is totally other than Your creation, far greater than we can comprehend. And Lord, we worship You because You in Christ have declared us as Your children to be holy. And we acknowledge, Lord, that You place a call upon our lives each and every day to live holy lives. So, Father, we ask that You would help us each and every day to understand what that means. Lord, as we go to work, help us to understand what it means to live holy lives as we interact with our co-workers and the clients and customers that we deal with. Help us, Lord, as we study Your Word, as we pray, as we fellowship with other believers. Help us, Lord, to understand what it means to obey Your command to be holy as You are holy. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.